I normally just go and get up and begin speaking. I just want to put an appendage to what Emmanuel said in the latter part of his lesson. When people say withdrawing fellowship does not work, I want you to know it does. Yesterday morning at Palm Beach Lakes, eight days ago, we announced the fact that we're going to withdraw from three individuals. Yesterday, one of them came forward and was restored. The time before that, there were three names that were announced, and two of those were restored. And when people ask me, how can you withdraw from those who've already withdrawn from you, who are no longer coming, I'll tell you the answer is successfully. Successfully. And I say that not in arrogance, but with the thankfulness for an eldership that for 45 years has regularly practiced church discipline, and I sat in a room and saw an elder vote to withdraw from his own daughter. Thank God for godly elders and for churches who want to live right and do right. Let's get to the lesson. The value of marriage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. How marvelous it is to have the understanding and the blessing that we have of what marriage is all about. I want to tell you something. America doesn't understand it. There was a time in my youth when I could count on one hand the number of divorced people that I knew. I can count on one hand probably right now the number of people that I know that's been, couples I know has been married 45 or 50 years. Isn't that remarkable? That in and of itself ought to tell us something about what's happened in America. We are living at a time of sexual perversion, and one of the greatest evidence of it is the perversion of the sanctity of marriage and the holiness that is found within that institution. But it's not just marriage, it's in every other aspect of it. You look at the prevalence of homosexuality. At one time, the advocates of homosexuality were saying one in every 10 people in America is homosexual. I question that in just my life's experience of having not met that many homosexuals, though we do have those homosexuals who visit our services sometimes in Florida. You and I need to recognize that while it is not that prevalent, the latest number that I saw recently was 3.4 out of every 100 are homosexuals in America. What's happened in America? The media and our society and the anti-God, anti-spirituality that permeates America is something that ought to disturb every one of us. In a recent political convention, I watched for 2 hours, and 9 times in those 2 hours, homosexual marriages were applauded as a reality and as a part of the freedom of America. You and I need to understand that there is sexual perversion that is going on, and it's always been that way. They had it in Corinth. It was not necessarily totally homosexuality, but in every other aspect there was perversion of sex, and that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is so important. Verse 2 of that chapter shows the very purpose of marriage, and that is the expression of sexual desires, God-given sexual desires, in the places where God wants those to be found. God has a plan for us to express our desires, but it was not to be found in the perversion in America, nor in the perversion in Corinth. In yesterday morning's lesson, we talked about the 1,000 priestesses who worked at that Corinthian temple. It was a great honor in the city of Corinth for a woman to be able to give her body over for sexual activity with those who were worshiping the gods of that land. And that in and of itself showed what the life in Corinth was like. And it impacted the church. When they came into the church, why, sexual activity was something that was, well, it was just a way you worship God. It was just a lifestyle. And while we look with disdain on prostitution and homosexuality, such was not the case in that land. It is remarkable how immoral that first century world was. You may not be aware of the fact that Nero, in that carriage that he was carried on by those strong soldiers who transported him, kept a 14-year-old boy inside the carriage where he would close the curtains and homosexual activities were a part of his life. You read about marriage and the intermarriage between those leaders in Rome and those even among the Herods down in Palestine. And you just look and you think, how on earth can this be? The first century world was permeated with sexual perversion. Now, because of this, when the church was started in Corinth, it ran against so much of that which was the culture that was there. We pointed out in that lesson yesterday that it is remarkable that while in Corinth there were those Grecian women who were prominent in the land, that it is the Corinthian letter that forbids women to speak in the church. Had that been found in the book of Hebrews, we might have understood, well, that might have been a cultural kind of thing. And he's only trying to get them to teach, keep in keeping with the culture of the Jewish nation. But such was not the case. When he wrote that letter to Corinth, what he wrote about women being silent in the assembly was anti-culture. And that in and of itself ought to give us some understanding of the fact that those teachings are not cultural. And so it was with the matter of teaching about purity in marriage. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, and you look at that list of those sins that are there, and you come to a realization of the fact that it was sexual sins that permeated the life of those individuals there. You look at verse 9, and there's the adulterer and the fornicator, and there is that individual who's a homosexual, that individual who is a sodomite. It was a part of their lifestyle. And now they had become Christians. That's why in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, this is what you were, but what has happened is you're not that anymore because you were washed. You were cleansed. Oh, how important it is for us to understand that there are those individuals who live their lives governed by the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, there are those who live after the works of the flesh and those who produce the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to see life living after the flesh, then look at Corinth. If you want to see life living after the flesh, then look at America. We are a fleshly nation that is governed by fleshly desires, manifested not just sexually, but in a devotion to pleasure, in a devotion to entertainment, in a devotion to material things. We are a fleshly nation. And thus it was Paul arrived in that city. And by the Holy Spirit of God, the message given to him by God led them away from that fleshly life. That's the very thing that happened in Acts chapter 2, is it not? Whenever there were those Jews whose religion, as the Hebrew letter describes, had become carnal because of the influence of the Pharisees, the Holy Spirit came and through the words of Peter caused those individuals to leave that fleshly aspect and that fleshly life and turn to the spiritual life of Christianity. I think it is significant, and you do too, I'm sure. When you get in verse 42, it says, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine. It was the words of the Spirit that led them away from Judaism. It was the words of the Spirit that led them away from that fleshly lifestyle. And after they became members of the church, it was the words of the Spirit that led them into lives of righteousness and holiness and purity. How thankful we are that the Holy Spirit of God has given us an understanding about how we ought to live. Now the church at Corinth saw what was wrong. It may have been in response to that letter mentioned in chapter 5 that Paul had written to them about not keeping company with a fornicator. But something caused them to write a letter to Paul and ask several questions. Look at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Evidently, they wrote a series of questions that Paul answers. Those of us who preach have experienced that very thing, have we not? We've taught a lesson and somebody will come and say, well, now what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And so Paul, who had preached there for 18 months in the city of Corinth, Paul, who had planted the church in that land, Paul, who was very zealous in serving the Lord in that land, now they looked to him and they wrote him a letter. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me. There was another question. Look in chapter 7 and verse 25, and there you have that same expression. Now concerning. Look in chapter 8 and verse 1. There's another question that he's answering. Now concerning. Look in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts. And then look in chapter 16, verse 1. now concerning the collection of the saints. They'd written him a series of questions. And the reason this book exists is because the Holy Spirit saw fit to have this letter that was written by the hands of Paul, and to preserve this letter for us all that we might profit. And oh, how the Bible profits us. I want to suggest to you several reasons why there is value to be found in marriage. In the first place, I suggest to you that there's value to be found in marriage because of the origin. You began to look at where things happened and how they started and where did they come from. And some of them, in fact, most of them are all secular. We talk about the date of the establishment of a city. We talk about the date of a war. We talk about the date of the inauguration of a president or the signing of a constitution. We look to the beginning of it all. When you look to the beginning of marriage, where are you going to look? I'll tell you exactly where you will look, and that is toward heaven and toward God and toward the Garden of Eden. You look at the creation as described in Genesis chapter 1, where some seven times in the chapter 1, in verse 4, and verse 10, and verse 12, and verse 18, and verse 22, and verse 25, and verse 31, God said, "It is good, it is good, it is good." But when you come to the second chapter, in verse 18, God says, "It is not good." What's not good? I've created the world. What's not good? It is not good that man should be alone. Let me ask you a question. How long did it take God and Adam to recognize he was alone? You go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and you'll learn that Adam and Eve were both created on the sixth day. It was a matter of hours after the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground that he looked and said, "It's not good for man to be alone." And those of us who have wives understand that so readily. The house is just not as clean when mama's not there. The food just doesn't taste as good when mama is not there. And daddy's not as happy when mama's not there. It's not good. And so from Adam's side, he took a rib and he brought that creation to Adam. And Adam said, "This is me. This is me. This is my flesh. Bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh." And so the Bible talks of man cherishing his wife as he cherishes his own flesh. He nourishes and cherishes his own flesh, and he needs to nourish and cherish the flesh of his wife. But you know the story of the book of Genesis of how the world became cursed because sin came into the world. And when that happened, all sorts of things happened that were detrimental to what God had made on this earth. There is that serpent who was the most cunning of all of God's creation. Is it remarkable to you that Eve could talk to that serpent and there's no amazement expressed in relationship to that very... That's how cunning this serpent was. But from being the most cunning of God's creation, the serpent then becomes a slithering serpent that crawls upon the ground, eating dust all the days of his life. And Satan heard the announcement against God that the seed of woman, would crush your very head. To the woman, he said, that you will have the pain of childbirth. And the pain of childbirth ought to be a reminder to every mother of the consequences of sin that comes as a reminder from the Garden of Eden and the pain that came into this world. And to Adam, he said, "You're going to toil all the days of your life." Time out long enough to say, Adam could not have kept the Sabbath because he had to toil every day of his life. He was not a Sabbatarian. Time back in. Go back and look at the rest of this. They came out of the Garden of Eden and they left behind the tree of life. They left behind those evening conversations with God, as it were, when God walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. What did they bring out of that garden? I'll tell you what they brought. The part of paradise that they brought outside the Garden of Eden was marriage. And when we began to talk about the blessings of marriage and the value of marriage, We're talking about the value of marriage as God wants you to have. Not the abusive nature of it, but when everybody does exactly what God wants us to do. There are some lessons that come out of the Garden of Eden that help us understand the value of marriage. First of all, we need to understand that marriage involves a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving unto his wife. It is ironic, is it not, that the statement a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife is made in connection with Adam and Eve, who never had a father and mother to leave. You know, Adam never could have one time said, well, my mama cooked it this way. I wish you'd cook like mama. And Eve never once could have said, you say that again to me and I'm going to go back home. Do you understand why that statement is there? Father-in-laws, mother-in-laws, those of us who have children that are married, butt out of your kids' lives. That's exactly the message given to Adam and Eve in that garden. It was not said for the benefit of Adam and Eve and their parents, but the benefit of Adam and Eve as parents later in their lives. What an unbelievable lesson. And yet, those who are involved in marriage counseling know how often the problem that is created in marriage is that which is brought in by in-laws. Oh, how we need to understand this very thing. Jesus himself quoted from Genesis chapter 2 when he talked about the sacredness of marriage, and he said a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they to become one flesh, because what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. There's a second lesson that comes from the Garden of Eden that illustrates the value of marriage, and that is the condemnation of polygamy. Genesis chapter 2 does not say that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wives. Neither does he say, and the three of them, or the four of them, or the six of them shall become one flesh. The very nature of what's stated in the Garden of Eden is of a man and a woman. Not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, but marriage as God views it, of a man leaving his father and mother and being joined unto his wife, singular. It condemns polygamy. But I want to ask you a question. Is there any difference in polygamy where a man has several wives at one time, or what is practiced in America, where a man has several wives in a serial arrangement, one after another, after another, after another? Both are condemned. Both of them are prohibited by the statement that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. The only difference in simultaneous polygamy and serial polygamy is the matter of time. Oh, how we need to have an appreciation for that. We also need to understand from the Garden of Eden and the way it's taught in the Bible that the laws of marriage are universal. They're not intended just for Christians. I stand rather amazed sometimes. Individuals adopt the attitude that when one becomes a Christian, whatever wife he has at that time is the one who is his wife from their own. Why? Because the blood of Jesus has cleansed them from all of their sins. And therefore, he can just start all over. I want to ask you a very simple question. Here's a Christian who puts away his wife, and he, rather than coming to be baptized, comes and asks for forgiveness. Is the blood of Jesus less powerful in cleansing the Christian of an unlawful marriage than it is for cleansing an alien sinner of an unlawful marriage? We need to clearly understand that the marriage laws that abide to mankind come from the Garden of Eden. And the statement, a man is to leave his father and mother, is found. It's found in Genesis. The statement that a man is to be cleave unto his wife is found in Genesis. That's the patriarchal age, is it not? It's found in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was living under the law of Moses. And so Jesus reaffirms that even in that situation, though it even applies to us. How do we know for sure it applies to us? Because Ephesians chapter 5, patriarchal age, Mosaical age, Christian age, binds marriage of a man and a woman. It has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with what God does. And it is God who joined those two individuals into marriage and says, let no man put asunder. Oh, how we ought to learn that. There's a second value that comes to marriage, as the value of marriage, as we see the very protection that God gives to it. God gave marriage and then did all that he could to protect the sanctity of marriage. There was a time in my life in which I would make the statement, under the law of Moses, a man could put away his wife for every cause. I don't believe that. I believe that's what the Pharisees taught. I believe with all my heart that whenever they came to Jesus and said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They were trying to put Jesus in a dilemma. And sometimes we've looked at that statement in Matthew chapter 5 that says, you have heard that it hath been said, you know, whoever will put away his wife, let him give a writing of divorcement. And we've looked at that and we thought that's what the Old Testament taught. Seriously, read Deuteronomy 24 where that marriage of divorcement is found. And Deuteronomy chapter 24 does not allow divorce for every cause. It says, For uncleanliness, and the marginal reading on uncleanness is a matter of nakedness. It was a perversion of what Moses said in Matthew 24 that says a man can put away his wife for every cause. Moses says it's for a matter of nakedness, a matter of uncleanness. And it is a perversion in our day for people to say it's lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause. God protected the very nature of marriage. Now understand, Jesus makes that exception except for fornication. And that one exception helps us to understand the protection God gives to marriage. God treasures marriages. And oh, that we did the same thing. The Bible is filled with divine encouragement to keep marriages together. Exodus chapter 20 verse 14 and Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Both point out that adultery was forbidden under the Old Testament. And when that happened, both the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death. Why? Because God is trying to protect the very nature of marriage. When the northern kingdom went into captivity, Hosea chapter 4 verse 2 and chapter 9 and verse 13 both say that one of the reasons the northern kingdom was overthrown by God was because of immorality in relationship to marriage. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 9, when the southern kingdom falls, one of the reasons it fell was because of a lack of respect for the sacredness of marriage. God has done all that he can throughout all of the Bible to protect marriage and to cause individuals, when they enter into a marriage, to say, we're going to be married for a lifetime. God treasures marriage. And oh, how we need to understand that. And we need to write on our hearts and on the hearts of our young people and our young adults in the church and all those that are around us, Malachi chapter 2 verse 15, where the Bible says God hates divorce. We may treasure it. We may see it as a way of getting out of an unhappy situation. And sometimes we may foolishly give counsel to other people to come and say, what do you think I ought to do? I'm not really happy in our marriage. We need to understand that God has not given us the right to put asunder by any advice that we give that which God has joined together. God alone reserves that right for himself. Look at these words from Solomon that shows the sanctity of marriage. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Did you hear that? A good wife is a gift from the Lord. It's favor from the Lord. And Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be always enraptured by her love. For why should you, my son, be entrapped by an immoral woman? Read the Old Testament. Read Proverbs chapter 5. Read Proverbs chapter 7. And see the mockery that is made of harlotry and a disrespect for the marriage vow. God has done everything that he could to protect the marriage. There's a third reason why there's value to marriage. And that is because marriage, if done as God wants it to be done, produces godly offspring. And when we talked about marriage, we said a moment ago that we need to understand
that they are individuals who ignore what God says about marriage. But the very design of marriage is the design that it might produce godly offspring. You recall what God said about Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. I know him, God says. I know this man Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him that they should keep the way of the Lord. Isaac, where's righteousness coming from in your heart? God said, I know Abraham, and I know that his offspring will be taught. There's the man who is the friend of God. Here is the man that becomes the father of Judaism. And God says, let me tell you what I know about him. He's a man who's going to produce godly offspring, or do all that he can in order to do that. Go back 10 generations before Abraham. Go to Genesis chapter 6 and look at the sin that was in this world that brought about the flood and the judgment of God against this world, and understand that the primary reason that's given there is because of a lack of respect for the godly aspect. When the sons of God married the daughters of men, look at what happened in the world. And that's what happens whenever God's marriage laws are ignored. God took Abraham and made of him a great nation. And he brought from him this nation into the land. And he gave two laws to them that help us to understand the very nature of godly offsprings. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses says to those people, in reference to the pagan nations that were there, you shall make no covenants with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Now you stop and think about it. God is ready to establish this nation. He's ready to place this nation and let it fulfill his purpose. Why did he give them the law? Because of transgression. Because men live after the flesh, and God gave them a law to try to help them to be spiritual. And a part of that law was, when you get into that promised land, don't you allow your sons to marry their daughters, nor give your daughters to marry their son. Why? What's this all about? Look at the last chapter of Nehemiah, where they had perverted the law of God, and the children of God spoke half the language of God and the other half the language of Ashdod. Give me a godly home. Give me a godly home. And whatever profanity is learned will be learned outside that home from outside influences. And yet that's what has happened in America, is the ungodliness that is coming in because these things are happening. A little bit later in this same chapter, hear what God says about what will happen in that marriage. For they will turn your sons away from following me. Not they may, not sometimes. The Lord says, don't you do it. And here's the reason. You marry a child of the devil, and you're going to have father-in-law problems. You stop and think about that. So much truth is found in that. Now the other aspect of this was, before they entered the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord instructed that generation, not the one who had left Egypt, they'd perished in the wilderness, but now that second generation that's ready to enter into the promised land, and he instructs them. In fact, it's the next chapter where he says, and when you get in the land, don't you let your sons and daughters marry their daughters and sons. There's that second generation. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he looked at that home where there would be that godly mother, that godly father. These words that I command thee this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently unto your children and talk of them. You know the rest of that. When you're walking by the way, when you're sitting at home, when you're lying down, when you're getting up, these things are things that need to be in your heart, and you must teach them to your children. They got into the promised land. You know what happened? They were faithful to God as long as Joshua and his generation lived, and they absolutely failed to follow Deuteronomy chapter 6. You read the first two chapters of the book of Judges, and you can see how we're one generation away from where we ought to be in serving God. that second generation, not the one that left the land of Egypt, those who were 20 years and under, and those who were born in the wilderness during that 40 years of time, they went into the promised land, they enjoyed all the blessings of God, but they miserably failed to teach these things to their children. And so what happened? After that arose another generation who did that was right in their own heart. That's fleshly living. God's design for marriage is that there be that godly home where godly principles can be taught. Many years later, Solomon himself was destroyed because of his ungodly marriage. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, it was so when Solomon was old that his wife turned his heart away after other gods. And Nehemiah says in Nehemiah chapter 13, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. You look at all that's involved in that, and you have a realization of the fact that God values homes, great homes, in order that there might be godly offsprings. Could we pause long enough, though, to emphasize the importance of those times whenever there's not a godly husband and there is a godly mother or a godly grandmother? Timothy is a sterling example of that. And while we're talking about the importance of marriage, we do not want to negate the fact that it is possible. It is possible for a godly mother to raise godly children. But oh, how difficult it is when dad is doing everything he can to pull that child away from God. I remember being in New Zealand and a little boy, 5 years of age, saying to me one Sunday morning, I'd be glad when I can be as big as my daddy so I can drink beer like my dad does. And a lady in Birmingham some years later said, I'm having trouble getting the kids to Sunday school, to Bible class, because every Sunday morning, my husband says to me, you want to go to church with mama, or you want to go fishing with daddy today? Vulgarity, wrong values will be brought into that home, mark it down, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and that works both in righteousness and in unrighteousness. Finally, let us come to a realization that marriage has unity, has value because it brings unity. In the very beginning, when God brought Adam and Eve together, you would have thought 1 + 1 would equal 2, but such was not the case. In the Garden of Eden and in a godly marriage, 1 + 1 = 1. One marriage. It is remarkable that Adam and Eve were those individuals who understood and had this appreciation of God, but the two became one flesh. We need to understand that while the expression becoming one flesh in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 is also applied to harlotry, that there is a deeper meaning for that in the rest of the Bible, and such will be emphasized as we continue this lesson. There is the unity of love and commitment toward each other in a godly marriage. Let me emphasize that again. Unity of love and commitment. In this day and age where the concept is of a beginner marriage like a beginning home. In this day and age that says, well, all of Hollywood does it, that's the way we'll do it. I'll marry him, marry her, and then if it doesn't work out, there's no commitment in that kind of marriage. There's no commitment in those relationships in Hollywood where they live together for, 3 or 4 or 5 years or more, and then sometimes, perhaps even as a publicity stunt, they decide, well, let's get married and let's have a big party and see how much notoriety we can bring to ourselves by the greatness of this party. Nothing has changed in relationship to that commitment. But you let a young man bow on his knees before a young lady and says, I want to marry you because I want us to go to heaven. You stop and think of the commitment that's there. Think of the commitment of that vow that says, and keeping yourself for her or for him, keeping yourself for her and her alone until death do us part. How often those times are how often those words are said in a marriage ceremony. And all of a sudden there's no commitment to that. Just within months sometimes. Those vows are sacred. And we need to understand that whenever at the end of the ceremony we say, by the authority vested in me as a minister of the gospel and in keeping with the laws of this state, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And then this statement, what God has joined together. That husband, that wife that says, I am committed you for better or worse, for sickness or health, for prosperity or poverty. That's commitment. And you and I need to have that commitment, and that's the very nature of the kind of relationship that God wants individuals to have. Wives are told to love their own husbands, Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. And husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Look again at that Ephesians chapter 5 passage that says, you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. One translation hits exactly where the Greek hits, and gave himself up for her. There is a commitment that is there, that is designed by God, and that commitment in and of itself brings a unity to that marriage. Here's a young lady who marries him because he's so handsome. He's like Prince Charming, riding on that white stallion, slaying the dragons, riding up, sweeping her off her feet, and putting her on the horse, and they ride off into the sunset. Young ladies, listen. One of these days he'll be snaggle-toothed, bald-headed, pot-bellied, riding on a mule with no sword at all. That's the man you need to be committed to. And young people, you need to be committed to your wife, knowing that someday she's going to look just like your mother-in-law. That's commitment. And that's the kind of commitment that God wants us to have in marriage. We need to understand that there's unity against sin inside the home. The home ought to be an oasis from the desert, not just to provide sexual fulfillment, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, but in every other way. Husbands and wives need to understand that that commitment allows them to create an oasis that keeps sin at the door and does not allow it to come in. May we make also the point that unity is brought in marriage because it brings unity to a nation. Our nation is crumbling, and it's crumbling because of the lack of homes and the problems we're having in many areas where there are gangs and things of that nature is because children are being raised in single-parent homes and they're not being taught the values that you and I owe our parents such a great debt for bringing. Finally, there's unity in the church. Think about your home congregation. Think about how many people in that home congregation have the same last name. Isn't that remarkable? Kin folks are in the church. Why? Because there is a unity that is brought inside godly marriages that blesses the church. Where do elders come from? In my experience, that may not be your case, but in my experience, I can recall only one elder who was a part of a congregation where I have served whose parents were not elders before him. Do we not understand that the very design of the home is to provide unity and to bless the church, where there'll be deacons who'll grow up because they've been a part of a godly home from the very beginning, where there'll be those who are involved in every aspect, where there'll be preachers that will come out of godly homes. God designs marriage and gives it values. We don't have time to finish the lesson. You'll have to go get the book and look at it. Let me close by asking you this question. How much you value your marriage? How much do you value your marriage? And how much commitment do you bring to your marriage? Well, I'd do better if he'd do better. Folks, that's not what Christianity says. I will do better because I'm a child of God. I will do all that I can in order to live right and do right. Now, don't you be like that lady who came to an elder and said, you know, I'm having trouble in my marriage. And he said to her, based on Romans chapter 12, have you tried heaping coals of fire on his head? And she said, no, but I scalded him with some coffee the other morning. And that didn't do any good either. You want a good marriage? Then do your part, regardless of what your mate does. You want the church to be blessed? Then do all that you can to encourage our young couples, to encourage them, our young people, to marry those who are Christians who will help them go to heaven. Here's a rule of thumb that I think every young man or young lady ought to follow. And that is, of all the people on this earth that you know who will take you to heaven, and of all the young, of all the people you know on this earth that it would give you more joy to take to heaven with you, is this the one, what the man, young man, is this the young lady that will help you go to heaven more than anything else? And if that's true, and if they bring into that marriage the commitment to God and give the value to marriage that God gives to marriage, guess what? There can be paradise on this earth. Young people, ask some of these older people who've been married 40 or 50 years or more to the same person, and ask them, what's the value of marriage? Laban said, I have learned by experience. Would to God that we would open to our eyes to what's happening in the church when our young people marry those who are not Christians. Would we open our eyes to what happens in the church whenever that young couple finds satisfaction and joy in the mind and in the heart and perhaps in the arms of some other individual they meet at work? When we open our eyes to what's happening in the crushing of America in relationship to marriage, God help us to be as wise as Laban, to learn by the book and to learn by experience the value of marriage.